What does it mean to be successful? It's a vital question for each one of us here to ask, whether we be Christian or not. It's a question that's vital, and depending on the answer that it is that we give to that question, what does it mean to be successful, it determines your priorities and indeed the direction of your life. Whether it is that you're a pastor, a school teacher, an office manager, a nurse, a bricklayer, a plumber, a carpenter, whatever it may be, if it is that you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, then this question, what does it mean to be successful, it's a question that pertains to you. I mean, what does true success look like? And I'm thinking not in terms of how the world understands it, not in terms of getting a new promotion or a raise in terms of our salary, but what does true success look like in terms of the highest and loftiest sense of the word success? Think about the Hebrews, the heroes of the faith, rather, in Hebrews 11. And it is that from a worldly perspective, these individuals would hardly be regarded as successful. Think on it. Successful people, the world tells us, aren't mocked and scourged. Successful people don't get chained up in prison. Successful people aren't stoned to death, sawn in two, or beheaded, as we read concerning the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. Successful people wear more comfortable clothes than goat skins. Successful people are not destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. And successful people don't wander around in deserts or live in holes in the ground. Or perhaps it is we have to ask the question at this point, do they? You see, it all depends on how it is that you define success. If success is defined in terms of the pleasures of this passing life, like fame and fortune, and immediate fulfillment, then it is that those things listed in Hebrews 11, and particularly the heroes of the faith, it is that the world would say that these are not successful people. But if it is that we seek to define success in terms of God's perspective, where it is that faith in His Son Jesus Christ and faithfulness to His Son is what matters most, then it is that the men and women who are spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11 not only understand what true success is, but it is that they applied their understanding of the nature of success to every aspect and every experience that they went through in life. Now that's important for us as we come to consider this second part here from verse 17 in chapter 14. We saw how it was last Lord's Day morning that in the first 16 verses, it is that we're met with the first war that's recorded for us in Scripture, and it is that you get this interaction between spiritual things and the things of the world. And when it is that you come to the end of verse 16, we're told that Abram brought back all the possessions, and he brought back his kinsman Lot with all his possessions. Now what's striking, I think, here is that there doesn't seem to be any word of thanks from Lot. In spite of what it is that had just happened, we know from what we read later on that Lot moved back to Sodom, and it was that he continued in his own downward spiritual experience. And I think that Abram probably would have guessed that Lot would end up doing that. But that being the case, it is that Abram rescued him anyway. And in contrast to what it is that we saw concerning Abram in chapter 13, it is that I think that this chapter, and particularly this latter half of the chapter, reveals to us that it is that Abram has learned, that it is that Abram is growing in his faith, and it is that the evidence of that is seen in a very particular and historical situation. But I think also it's a reminder to us that it may be easier to act heroically in a physical struggle, even as we find in the first 16 verses when it is that Abram and his allies head off to war, and when it is that Abram's called to go to war, he's ready to bear arms and so on. And I think it's a warning to each one of us here today that there are some things externally, whether it be war, whatever else it may be in terms of the world's understanding, where it's easier to be brave in those circumstances than to be brave in the things of the Lord. Because it is, we saw in chapter 13, how cowardly Abram was at this time. But it is here now we see the exercise of a faith that is bold. Now the danger is that bold faith can become a brash faith. And it is that the evil one himself often seeks to upset us in terms of our balance, and it pushes us further and further away from the expression of a bold faith that is at the same time a humble faith and has its source and its genesis in the things of God and Christ. And what it is that we find here in verse 17 to 24 is this, that humble faith, in verses 1 to 16, Abram's exercised bold faith. But now in verse 17 to the end of the chapter, Abram is exercising a humble faith. And it is that humble faith honors God and holds to God after a spiritual victory. Abram's headed back to his own home. It is that he's come back from a victory. And on his way back, he's met by two kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Now, apparently, when it is that you read through this section, the indication would seem to be given that it's the king of Sodom who comes up to Abram first. But before it is that the king of Sodom is able to utter a syllable, it is that the king of Salem arrives, and we have that in verses 17 to 20, and it's only after Abram has dealt with the king of Salem that it is that he then deals with the king of Sodom. And what I think it is that the chapter is saying to us in general terms is that there are really two battles that are being presented to us in this chapter. The first battle is the battle with the foreign kings, and it is that you have that in the first 16 verses. But the second battle that Abram faces in this chapter is the battle with the tempting offer that the king of Sodom eventually he gives to him. You see, the second battle, in a very real sense, was greater and more dangerous because it was a battle that was the more subtle of the two battles. As I've said in the first 16 verses, Abram's exercising a bold faith, but now it is in the second battle, and it's more dangerous, we find him exercising humble faith. So how is it then that we can follow Abram's example? What is it that characterizes humble faith? How is it that we might know in the coming days that the exercise of our faith, that it's humble? Well, it is in 17 to 24. We're presented with an object lesson, I think, in what humble faith consists in. As I've said, humble faith holds to God, and humble faith, as is expressed, resists the temptations that come along with success. You see, the test of how you handle success is usually greater than the test of how it is that you deal with a crisis. So when it is that the king of Sodom offers Abram the spoils of the battle, and it consisted of all the wealth of Sodom, immediately from the moment the king of Sodom opens his mouth, we know that his understanding and definition of success, that it's totally different to the man of God's understanding of success. From the moment that he utters a syllable, it is that we know that the king of Sodom, that he lives in another world of darkness and unbelief. It's interesting that when you read the Hebrew of this chapter and the words that the king of Sodom announces, it only boils down to six curt words, and it's this: give me people, you take goods. Give me people, you take goods. There's almost a sort of, dare I say it, a Neanderthal sort of, you can just imagine him dragging his knuckles and with a large forehead. Abram, give me people, you take goods. It's the voice of the bully. He's just been whipped fully in battle by four kings led by Kedorlaomer. He's run for his life. He's been hiding in the hills. His own city's been plundered. But now Abram has destroyed his enemies, so it is that Barak can return to Sodom. And this is the man who comes along to Abram, and I think he's probably ungrateful, and he's suspicious as well. It's almost as though he's coming to Abram and saying, don't get any big ideas, Abram. Yes, it is that you've done well, but I'm telling you as the king, this is now what is going to happen. Give me the people, and it is that you're going to take the goods. And a greater contrast with the words of Melchizedek that he's later to utter, you can hardly imagine. Now, by the laws of the day, Abram owned the people and the goods. To the victor belongs the spoils. And no one had the authority whatsoever to tell what he could keep and what it is that was to be taken away from him. And if Abraham gives him anything, then it is that it will be pure grace that has bestowed it. Abram owes this man nothing at all. But like the men of the world and those outside of Christ, it is that there is no understanding and application of grace here. It is that men and women and young people like the king of Sodom, it is that they understand their needs. They understand what it is that they want when it is that they want it. And as far as they are concerned, they argue that the best form of defense is attack. Get your retaliation in first. And it's all there, as I've said, in those six words. Give me people, you take goods. Now, Abraham could have he was wealthy, but he could have become fabulously wealthy by accepting this offer. If it is that you go to the book of the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 16 and 49, it is that we're told there that Sodom was very rich. Listen to what you read in Ezekiel 16. Behold, This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. And though the text doesn't explicitly say so, I think it's safe that we can see, as it were, the influence of the evil one behind this offer. You see, Abram perhaps would have been tempted to say, I've earned these riches. I've deserved them. The king offers them to me with no strings attached. I can take this wealth, I can return to my tent and altar. And it's not as if I'm going to live in Sodom as Lot has done. I can still be God's servant, living as a pilgrim in the land of promise, yet enjoying all these glittering riches. But the application is, if you were in Abram's shoes, what would you have done? Let's be honest, such an offer would be tempting, and very tempting to pass up. The king of Sodom has freely offered this gift to Abram, and that's why it's such an inviting trap. And for a man of Abram's character, accepting such a gift would have meant that he was to be obligated to the king of Sodom for the rest of his life. From that moment onwards, the king could say to him, Abram's in my debt. If I ever need military help, I know where to turn. My military ally is on that hillside. And this seemingly free gift posed an insidious threat to Abram's independence. Is that not what's happening in so many areas today in our society? It is that this promise is given, the promise of the world. You go down this road, you go down that road. You live this lifestyle, you live that lifestyle, and lifestyles that are the exact opposite to what it is that God demands of those created in His image. And then it is that they find that the one who is behind all these things, that really he is a hard taskmaster. And note the timing of this temptation. It came when Abram might have been off his guard. He's at the stress and the danger of battle, and he certainly earned a rest and even a reward. And it's at this moment that this most vulnerable temptation comes to Abram. So I know what the evil one did with regard to Jesus Christ. It is that Christ was thrust into the desert. It is that he's hungry. And it is that the evil one comes to him and says, you can make these stones become bread. And it is that he shows him all the treasures and the power in the world, and he says to him, bow down to me, and all these are yours. And each time Christ responds and says, it is written, it is written, it is written. And it is because his life is based four square on the Word, and he is the living Word, that when it is that the time of temptation comes, he is able to stand and to continue. All of us here can probably identify with Abram. There's probably times when you felt that you're trapped into accepting a gift that you didn't want. You didn't want to offend the person by saying no. And it's a reminder that I think that often we seem to care more about what other people think than about what God thinks. And if it is that you say yes to something, the question that you have to ask yourself is, will I be indebted? Will I be indebted to who it is that ultimately is behind the offer of whatever it is? The easiest time to say no is now, as Paul observed in 1 Corinthians 6 and 12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Paul is saying to us, my only wish is to serve Jesus Christ. And on that basis, I reject any lesser thing that would threaten to control me or limit me. It may be something that's lawful, it may be something that's permissible, but if it makes any demand on me that is not Christ's demand, I want no part of it. And that calls for wisdom. That calls for us to be as wise as serpents and as guileless as doves. Because it is that there are many things that can be legitimate in and of themselves, but it is that ultimately they come between us and Christ, and at times we don't realize it. And you see, this is the attitude that Abram is demonstrating here. My only wish is to serve God. My only wish is to be indebted to God, not to any earthly potentate or king. And it is that he replies to the king of Sodom in these words, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." Is there anybody here today, and it is that you've yielded to that temptation where it is that someone or something is able to say, "It was me that made them rich," rather than God saying, "It is I who made you rich in my grace and my mercy"? It's not possible for Abraham to make this any more emphatic. And it is that the king of Sodom, he knows exactly where it is in the frankness of Abraham and his boldness, where it is that he stands. In effect, he's saying to the king, "I know what your motive is. I can see the trap that you're laying for me. But I want you to know that I can only serve one king at a time, and I choose to serve the Almighty God with a single and undivided heart. Thanks, but no thanks." And it's a bold and positive declaration, and it speaks of the work of grace within Abram's heart and mind, even since it was last that he could be termed a coward. It is that his battlefield victory involved the defeat of a human enemy, but the victory that is spoken of here in these last verses represents a triumph over Satan and his schemes. I mean, if you and I were in Abram's sandals on that day, would we have stepped into that trap that really was being set? Or would you have rejected the king's offer as Abram did? I'm quite sure that my own devious heart, because my heart's devious and your heart's devious, and you know that. And it is that our hearts would have found 100 ways to rationalize the king's gift as an added bonus from God and a just reward for our courage and our faithfulness in battle. That's why we need to be careful. So another thing I think here that needs to be considered for a moment, and it's this. Think about what Lot must be saying at this point. What an ironic turn of events for his nephew. His nephew had picked the best land for himself, and he'd left Abram the land of Canaan. He went for the money, and he ended up being taken captive and losing all that he had. Abram had opted to trust God, and now it is that he's given the opportunity to have not only all of Lot's possessions, but all the possessions of the whole city of Sodom. Can you imagine how shocked Lot must have been at this point? I think his jaw must have been hitting the ground. He'd sought the riches of Sodom, and there it is, old Uncle Abram. It is that these riches are being offered to him. And he must have been even more shocked when it was that Abram refused them. He thought, "My uncle's senile. It is that he's lost the plot." But Abram wasn't senile at this point. It is that he tells us in verse 22 that he knew his God as the possessor of heaven and earth, who had given him what he had promised without the world's help. In other words, and the application for us is this: it was a settled decision in Abram's part at this point not to be in bondage to things. Let me say it again. It was a settled decision in his part not to be in bondage to things, not to be in bondage to stuff, not to be in bondage to that which seems to glitter and seems so attractive, yet at the end of the day so often is found in the city's garbage heap. And that's the temptation that we face in the day and age that we live, that we can become so easily become in bondage to things, to stuff, that it is that we rejoice and are glad because it is that the kingdom of stuff is here, and it is that we seek to amass more and more stuff unto ourselves, rather instead of trusting that God will provide and that God will provide according to his promises. And it is that we need to, I think, more and more remind ourselves of this because we're living at a time when it is that things are so subtly brought before us, and before we know where we are, it is that we can be caught up with the things of the world that are even legitimate in and of themselves, and slowly but surely we are turning away from God. It is that rather than walking along that way that is narrow and leads to life eternal, we are found in that broad road. And the Christ that we once knew, that it is that he seems to be rapidly disappearing over the horizon of our lives, and it is that we then are lost. And that's what it is that I think, or one of the things that we're being taught here. and the challenge that Abram is to each one of us. So humble faith holds to God. Humble faith resists the temptations of success. But the next thing that I think we can see in this section is that humble faith receives the mercy of God. Humble faith receives the mercy of God. At the very moment of testing, God sends another person into Abram's life. Now, haven't you found that often in your own life, that you've been a place of testing, a place perhaps of anxiety, a place of difficulty, a place where it is that you're maybe put in the situation of compromise in terms of your faith and expression of your faith in Christ. And then it is that God sends someone, God sends his servant, God sends his word, and it is that his word redirects you. Maybe you've had some academic success. Maybe it is that you've had some success at work, some sporting recognition. You've had a salary increase. You've had a promotion, whatever it may be. The world's headhunting you. Great promises are being made. The managing director has spoken highly of you and about your future in the company. There are so many things pulling. It means regular Sunday work. But the rewards are great, a great expenses account, the use of the firm's holiday flat, conferences in Vancouver for you and the family twice a year. And it is that you can be taken away. And likewise, at this time of triumph in Abram's life, God acts, God protects his servant, and God sends this messenger who addresses him by name with words from the Lord. And it is that as this messenger brings words from the Lord, if Abram's tempted to, as it were, move out of a spiritual reality, immediately he's plugged back into that reality. So while it is that the king of Sodom comes ever nearer, Melchizedek, king of Salem, arrives and speaks personally to Abram. Look at what he says in verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed them and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. What words? "Blessed be Abram." Do you rejoice that it is that that could be said of you today? Your name? "Blessed be Alan. Blessed be Jim. Blessed be David. Blessed be Mary." And it is that these words come from God, because if it is that we are in Christ today, then truly we are richly blessed. That it is that God has provided so much for us. And if it is that Abram were somewhat self-elated by this victory, the best cure, and in terms of being able to get his priorities right again, is this word from the messenger of God. And it is that he's saying to Abram as to us, where is true happiness to be found? Where is it that humble faith is exercised? It's to be found in a gift of God Most High. Who is this God? He is the creator of all that we see round about us. How many of us, as we woke up and came to this place this morning, and we witnessed something of the beauty of the sun in the heavens and so on, we thank God for his creative power and majesty. We thank God for the beauty of the creation and all that he has done for us. He is the creator, and therefore he is worthy of worship and praise. That it's not the case that nothing comes out of nothing, as the world would say, but it is that our Lord made it all, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He spoke, and things came to be. And where is it that our gifts come from? Even the littlest of victories in life, even the most seemingly insignificant deliverances that God brings about in our life, even that steady maturation in terms of growth and grace and Christ-likeness, it comes from God Most High. That's why it is that we need to pray that increasingly we are dependent upon God Most High, that it is that we have a close walk with our God. And it is, as Melchizedek tells Abram, "This God Most High, what has he done for you, Abram? He's delivered your enemies into your hand." That's why it is, Abram, that you are where you are at the moment. That's why it is that you're richly blessed. That's why it is, Abram, that you're able now to move on from this experience and to continue to walk in the way that God would have you walk. You're blessed, and you have been richly blessed by God Most High. Is it something that thrills us? Is it something that motivates us? Is it something that for every particle of success, every deliverance, that we thank God Most High? This past week, it's been frightening in a sense to read in your newspapers and to hear in your news reports of this one being killed, that one being killed. It seems a 13-year-old is involved in one of these murders. And yet God has spared us from these things. Even health and strength, it is because of God Most High. And that's what Melchizedek brings to Abram and to us today. Now, who exactly is Melchizedek? In the time that's left before us, let's try and give some answers. The previous 13 chapters of Genesis, you'll not find a mention of Melchizedek. And then the next time he appears after what we have here in chapter 14 is in Psalm 110. Then after Psalm 110, the next time we come across him is in terms of what we read in Genesis 7, not Genesis, in Hebrews 7, and thereafter. Jesus Christ is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now it is that we're told that there are those who would say to us, well, this Melchizedek, it basically is an angel. He wasn't an angel. There are others who would say to us that this Melchizedek, that what we have is a theophany here, that it's a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. That's not what it is and who it is that Melchizedek is. We're told later on that he is made like unto Christ. He's made like unto God's Son. So therefore it is, he is not God, he is not Christ. But it is that we're told concerning his origin that he's without mother, without a father, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. It is that for God's purposes and God's reasons, there was nothing kept in record, as it were. Like this, within the next few weeks, Chloe and Kat will have to go and register their daughter's birth and so on, and there might be a record of it. But there was nothing like that concerning this individual Melchizedek. We know that his name means King of Righteousness, and it's the exact opposite to Barah, whose name basically meant King of Evil. And even as Melchizedek's speaking, this King of Evil is getting nearer and nearer. Now, Melchizedek's role and title is the King of Salem. And we're told in Hebrews 7 that means King of Peace. And then it is, sorry, his role and title is King of Salem. And he's also the King of Peace. The word Salem is found in Jerusalem. And it is that basically means the city of peace. So what we have here in terms of this human individual, this king, is that he's a king in one of the city-states of Canaan that was later to be called Jerusalem. But at the time, Salem, the place that God chose, that 1,000 years later, that it would be his dwelling place where God's house would be erected upon this earth. So Melchizedek, he's here as king, he's here as priest. And that's unusual. Any Jew reading this account at a later time would immediately fix his mind in the fact that the two offices that Melchizedek held, that it is that later on in the Old Testament, you don't have any example of these two offices being combined. Kings and priests were separate. The offices were divided. So it is that this individual, we're being told, that he's unique. And we cannot say that Abram was the only believer who was living in the world at this time. But I think what we have here in terms of Melchizedek is an old believer, that he's one of the last representatives of the old order of men who walked with God. That it is that this individual is a spiritual successor of the likes of Enoch or Noah. And there in the hill country where Jerusalem and its temple were to be erected, King Melchizedek had lived, and he was serving and worshiping his Lord. And in this moment, in this place and time, God summons this king to go to Abram and to speak to him so that Abram would be strong and would be able to resist temptation at a time of victory. Melchizedek is really handing over the torch of revelation that he's been holding for Abram. He's got no descendants. His line is no challenge to Abram. From this moment onwards, the land will be filled with Abram's seed. No longer the residue of believers to be scattered far apart from one another. A Noah and his family here, an Enoch and his family here, and others elsewhere, a Melchizedek in Salem here. But only in the line of Abram and through the line of Abram will it be the case that God's people are found thriving and flourishing. And it is that the seed of the woman will one day appear, and through him crushing the serpent's head, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Melchizedek is here transferring his title as king of Salem and Canaan to Abraham. Lot, in a sense, leaves the land to Abram, and Melchizedek leaves any claim to the land to Abram. Look at the way that Melchizedek does this. He does it in a delightful way by inaugurating a love feast. It is that we're told that he brought out bread and wine. Now, the commentators spill a lot of ink concerning what's happening here. Some are of the opinion that we're not to think of it in terms of the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, that it is that there are plenty of other references throughout the Old Testament where you have examples of kings going out to armies and providing the armies with this meal of bread and wine. But I think my own view is that we have here a pointer to the fact of the bread and wine that speak of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is that you have the inauguration of this love feast, and it is that he gives bread and wine to Abram, and they share this fellowship meal together. And when it is that they're eating together, Melchizedek reminds Abram where his strength truly comes from. Is that not what happens at the Lord's table? Weak as we are, broken as we are, it is that we are reminded through the broken body of Christ and his shed blood where it is that our strength comes from, that it is that we feed on the manna sent down from heaven. And it is that these two individuals hold communion together so that Abram from this day forward might be assured that he's not some loner, that he's not some religious innovator, but it is that he is one who worships the alone true God. And Abram stands in the line of Enoch and Noah and the patriarchs and all before him who loved the one living and true God. And at this point, himself and Melchizedek are truly brothers in the Lord, sharing this one meal of bread and wine. But Melchizedek knows, I've got to decrease, Abram, and you have to increase. And really, Melchizedek, I think, is a wonderful picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who comes to us so often, even as Melchizedek came to Abram, even as we meet in his name. Think on it. Christ comes to chastise our enemies when it is that they threaten us. How often have we known of the hand of Christ keeping us safe and from harm? It is Christ who will deliver our enemies into our hands. It is Christ who will send a notable messenger, even his word, to each one of us, to keep us humble and to make us aware that we are but insignificant creatures, that from the dust we came and to the dust we must return, and that he alone is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And it is that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek in a number of ways. Firstly, Melchizedek was a divinely appointed priest. He didn't perceive this when he was growing up, that he was inevitably going to be priest as he got older. This was no hereditary title. His was an underived priesthood. He was sovereignly appointed a priest by God. So too the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He was of the line of Judah, as his forefathers had been. It was God who was determined to make Jesus a special priest, as he had made Melchizedek a special priest. So it is that Melchizedek was a divinely appointed priest who was pointing forward to the great high priest himself, Jesus Christ. Not only that, but Melchizedek was a once-for-all priest as a type of Christ. There were no new line of priests started in Canaan through the umbilical cord of Melchizedek, A of Salem. He had no successors. His priesthood was a once-for-all priesthood that he alone performed. Think about Jesus. He needed no successors to do the work he did. He completed the work of the priesthood gladly, willingly, perfectly, and he left nothing undone for further priests to do. What did he cry out on the cross? It is finished. Everything that's done and needs to be done is done. I've done it all. The work that the Father gave me and sent me to do, I've done it. It's finished. And so it is that he prays for us here today. That's what we read in Hebrews 7. He ever lives to make continual intercession for us. Are you not thankful for that? The times when you find it difficult to pray, the times when it is that perhaps your heart is cold, to know that you have a great high priest who is able to be touched with the feeling of your infirmities, and it is that he's at God's right hand just now, and he's praying for you. How often have we said to people, I'll pray for you? And let's be honest, weeks go by, months go by, and then we meet them, and it suddenly hits us, I didn't pray for them. Can you imagine if it was that way with Christ today? And Christ saying, I'll pray for you. And then it is, he forgets all about you. How desperate things would be. But it is that the Scripture tells us that we as his people, that we are tattooed, as it were, into his being. That it is that our names are ever before him. And it is that he knows each one of us only too well. And in spite of our hypocrisies, he prays for us. And then Melchizedek was recognized as a true priest of God by Abram. Abram's the father of all who believe, and the father of Jesus according to the flesh. And he reverently approaches this man, Melchizedek, and he presents Melchizedek, we're told, with a tithe of everything. What was Abraham declaring as his herdsman separated a tenth of all his cattle and sheep and donkeys and camels and grapes and olives and wheat, giving them all to Melchizedek, who took them all back to Salem? He's basically saying that everything that he owed, everything that was his, that ultimately belonged to the God of Melchizedek, and it is by offering, by giving these things, he worshipped God the Most High, the Creator of heaven and earth. We can take it a step further, and we can say that every believer, not just the tribe of Levi, but each one of us here today who love Christ, we were also in Abram. Every single blood-bought child of God was in Abram, when it is that Abram gave that tithe to Melchizedek. Now, the application is so practical. I was thinking, in my 21 years as your pastor, I don't think I've ever preached concerning giving. That's a mistake on my part. But it is that there are those who would say this, you don't need to give a tithe, it doesn't matter. I would say that if we are Christ's people today and we're in Abram, if it is that Abram gave a tithe of everything, we need to do so as well. It's interesting in God's providence when this passage has come up. On Wednesday night, we had our AGM. And it is that Ari presented the balance sheet to us for the past year and the budget for the year to come. And we're thankful to God. We're keeping our head, I think, Rod, above water. But just above water, let's put it like that. And it is that our heating costs, etc., they've sort of tripled from what we had in the old church, and it is that there are other costs that have gone up quite a bit as well. And it was said at the AGM on Wednesday night, if everybody tithed, things would be okay. said at the General Assembly, I remember many years in Scotland, church had large deficits. It was always said, if everybody tithed, there'd be no deficit. If it is that Abram gave a tenth, and we're in Abram, surely that says to us that we should too, in terms of our givings, seek to at least give a tenth of all that God has bestowed upon us. That it is that we would beware of the bounty that God has given to us, that we would make sure that we, even through our giving, are saying we recognize who ultimately has given us all things, even God himself. That's all I'm going to say. Maybe later this year or next year we'll look at giving in a bit more detail. But that's just something closing in terms of this chapter. Abram had bold faith. He went to battle. But Abram had humble faith as well. How is it with us today? Are we people of bold faith who will go to battle? But are we also people of humble faith? Or are humble in the way even that we treat one another and look upon one another? Amen. Let's stand to pray.